Okay, chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, and it begins in verse 1 by saying, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, those of you that are at all aware of the old text scripturally, you'll know that there's no chapter breaks in the original text. That was put there so that we can find our way around. And so they did their best at placing those chapter breaks in Scripture. But in the original text, there is no such chapter breaks. It's just one long letter. I tell you that because we would, I think, do much better to find this verse 1 of chapter 8 connected rather to the end of the last verse of chapter 7. So it reads, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives." Now, why do I bring that up? Well, I think that in there is an important insight into the person of Jesus Christ, into his humanity, in his life here on this planet. Because this clarification gives us a clearer picture of how our Lord lived, how he existed, how he ministered while he was on this plane. Jesus tells us elsewhere in Scripture that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We need to understand that in his humanity, it was costly to be the person of Jesus. As it was and as it is costly for us to be Christians today. You don't have to walk with Christ for very long to understand that. Now again, we live in an age where we have this modern revised version of Christianity, and we've taken out all the dying to self. We've taken out the rejection of the worldly comforts, the pleasures of this world for the sake of the kingdom. We've just kind of swept that under the rug because we don't really like that aspect of Christianity. But let me tell you something this morning clearly as we begin this text. The revisionist story or the revisionist version is not Christ's version. He didn't just tell us to live our faith this way. He lived his faith this way. Now, I'm not saying that you should sell your house and all your possessions and, you know, go live in a refrigerator box in the alley or something. I'm not suggesting that. But we do need to be cognizant of this fact that chasing material possessions and worldly comforts is not the life that Jesus led. It's not the ministry that he practiced. And it's not that which he's taught us. That's hard for us in America, isn't it? Because in America, I mean, we're just kind of into that, into the possessions, into the stuff and, you know, the career and all the stuff. We like to have a little Jesus on the side, but having him the totality of our lives, which is a reoccurring theme it seems from this pulpit lately, that kind of thing has been set aside. I pray it is never so in this church. Jesus would often spend his nights there in what they Scripture refers to as the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there in the midst of the Mount of Olives. There was a very high hill there in Jerusalem. You can still go there to today. At that time, it was covered with olive grove. And that's where Jesus would go to basically camp out with the boys overnight. Because of that fact, because this was a common practice, the physical location of Jesus was not a secret. And we know that because later on in this gospel, we're going to see that when it came time for Judas to do his dirty work, he knew right where to find the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have to go hunting very far. This lifestyle that Jesus had decided on, that he had made, I want you to understand that he made this personally. It was something that he decided on his own how he was going to minister and live his life. Philippians, and our text says, he, and here it is, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto the truth, even the death of the cross. Even for Jesus Christ, there was a decision process that went on where he decided, you know what, this is how I'm going to live. A life of simplicity, a life of humility, and I'm going to come and be the quintessential servant. God in flesh, the servant of servants.
Why is it that we have such trouble understanding that concept and replicating that in our own lives? Again, it's a point of denial in the Christian faith today. We don't want to believe that that's the case. So while we see here, as elsewhere in Scripture, that certainly the Holy Spirit indwelling in the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwelling in each one of us, this is critical. I'm not arguing that part. To play out this in our lives, to walk that kind of humility and that dynamic lifestyle, the Holy Spirit indwelling, it is critical. But we also need to acknowledge that there is a personal and individual decision that each one of us must make. And when we make that decision to live that kind of lifestyle, we in essence, or in effect, we are opening the door to the person of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to beat you over the head with it. He's not going to force himself upon you. Even if you are already born again, the Holy Spirit indwelling, controlling your life is a choice that we make. And not just once, but every single day when we wake up. Frankly, we probably make it 1,000 times a day. How are we going to live? Will I allow the Holy Spirit to control me? Will I allow the Holy Spirit to live through me? That I might be as Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that which we cannot do alone. But never forget that it is the decision process that we make that allows this Holy Spirit indwelling process to take place. Even Jesus, Son of God, made that decision. Verse 2 says, now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now the Mount of Olives, I've never been to Israel, but the Mount of Olives, if you get out, a lot of your Bibles may have Holy Land maps. You can kind of see the placement of it. Mount of Olives is just a short distance from the temple, or at least where the temple sat at that time. Jesus got up early in the morning. He walked down the side of Mount Olivet, crossed the Kidron Valley, and went back into the city and back into the temple, where no doubt the people were waiting for him to come again to teach them. So he came to them, he sat down to teach. Verse 3 says, now the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Then they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now even as we have been going through just in the first few chapters of the Gospel of John, it's becoming very evident that the religious powers that be at that time were constantly trying to lead Jesus into a trap. Now, those of us that know him well, you understand what a crazy idea that is. You're going to try to trick God. It shows the lack of understanding on their part. They were always trying to lead him into a trap, to find something that they could use to discredit him. They tried political, hyper-religious avenues. Like in the case of Jesus, one does not have to walk long in the footsteps of Christ today, being a Christian, to experience these subtle subversions, maybe even at work, at school. The test du jour was a woman caught in adultery. Now, there were rules for this kind of thing in that day, no doubt. These were religious standards that were apparently set down by Moses a long time before this. So the question was that morning, which way would Jesus vote on this matter? I mean, would he move in God's grace? Would he forgive her? And then by doing so, thus stand against the law of Moses? I mean, if he did, maybe they would be stoning him along with this adulterous woman. But on the other hand, if he throws her under the bus, then they're going to accuse him for not practicing what he preached. You know, effectively discrediting him, saying, well, he's not going to practice the mercy and grace. He talks the talk, but he doesn't live it out. So it looked like he was caught. This was a catch-22. He was in a situation that, how, oh no, which way to go? Or so they thought. The law was strict here. And the law was clear. For this act, for what she had done, according to the Old Testament, she had to die. There were, however, very strict criteria, if you will, for passing this death sentence. In reality, it didn't happen a lot, okay? No doubt because the punishment for this was very severe and obviously immutable. Certainly the question begs to be asked. It's been asked by a lot of readers of Scripture throughout all of the centuries. If this woman was caught literally in the act of adultery, where's the guy? I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think in an act of adultery, you know, this is kind of a takes two to tango kind of thing, doesn't it? Where's the guy? This situation in this picture no doubt smelled real bad at this point, thinking, what's going on here? It was a trap. It was a trap, plain and simple. And interestingly enough, these guys, these religious guys, were willing to sacrifice the life of this woman in order to make their point and have their way. A lot of terrible things throughout history have been done in the name of religion, hasn't it? But make no mistake, there's a big difference between doing something in the name of religion and doing something in the name of God. Now, as Jesus has been posed this question, in essence, perhaps we have been posed this question, we need to make clear. They did indeed, even if it was a conjured situation, they had a legitimate issue here. Certainly adultery was and is a serious sin. It's been made light of in our society, certainly. I mean, you can't get through an evening of television. It's glorified. It's whitewashed. But the reality is the sin of adultery is cancerous to the individual. It's cancerous to the family, the idea of family. It's cancerous to the society at large. And the penalty in that day was incredibly strict. Now, these Pharisees, or these scribes, they wanted to stone her, but that's not exactly the language of the law. Let me read to you. John MacArthur speaks of this event, and he describes it this way. God saw that as a serious sin that destroyed the basic unit of society, the family. And in fact, the Jews knew it to be serious. The Mishnah, which is a set of codified laws that the Jews put together, said that the penalty, they had somehow changed the penalty around, and they had used to be the idea of stoning, but Mishnah said it was to be done by strangulation. In fact, the Mishnah says how you do it. Here's a quote. The man is to be enclosed, notice the man. The man is to be enclosed in dung up to his knees, and a soft towel set within a rough towel to be placed around his neck. The reason the soft towel is on the inside was he didn't want to leave any marks because it was supposed to be a divine punishment, and they didn't want any human marks on him. So they wrapped a strong cloth and a soft cloth, put it around his necks, and then it says one man pulls in one direction and the other in the other direction until he's dead. All while in a pile of dung. That sounds serious. I mean, you look at that, and why did I bring that up? Because I wanted you to understand the seriousness of what they thought in that day, the issue of adultery. That which we make so light of today. So these religious leaders that brought this woman to Jesus, I mean, they did indeed have a legitimate case. But sadly, justice was not their motivation. They were motivated by jealousy and bitterness, self-righteousness and lust for power. I read that and I can't help but think again about the things that we have done in the name of religion that frankly have nothing to do with God. Think about this crazy bunch from down in Kansas who runs around the country and picketing and going to funerals of soldiers who have died in Iraq and Afghanistan, saying terrible things. Just, I mean, absolutely disgusting things. That God is killing our soldiers because of this country's acceptance of homosexuality. You know what? There's nothing God about that. That's just lust for power. That's bitterness. That's angry. That's self-righteousness. And again, I bring that up because I want you to understand something, that the heart of man has not changed. We're still the same people. We're still wicked. We have been given the open door to our wickedness and allowed our wickedness to run rampant, but we're still the same people. We needed to be redeemed then. We need to be redeemed now. We're lost. Surely it's one of the greatest epiphanies in our individual lifetimes is when you get to the point and you go, you know what? I really need to be saved. I'm drowning here. None of these things were a legit criteria for this throwdown out in the street that was going on. And let me tell you, this would be one strategic game of chess that these boys were going to lose. Do not try to outsmart God. Now, I realize that that's a duh sentence. But how long do we have to live on this planet before anybody in this room has tried to outsmart God? Pretend he doesn't see or pretend he doesn't know. Or, well, God, let me tell you, I had a really good reason. Suddenly we become like we're three. Why we've got our hands in the cookie jar. Well, I didn't know you meant that cookies. You know, you just... Like somehow God's going to go, oh, okay. Man, he knows down to the smallest little detail of your, even the motivation, every thought. Every detail of how it played out. He knows how it played out better than you know how it played out. Goes on, says, Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now certainly there have been many teachers and pseudo-teachers down through time that have served up their conjecture of just what Jesus was writing in the dirt that day. And the truth is, nobody knows. I have the foggiest idea. This is where you get into that whole thing that, you know, you just hope that God's got all this on videotape, okay? Because I want to see what, you know, that's one of the great unanswered questions. What did Jesus write? I love the fact that in the movie, you know, they just kind of show him scribbling because I kind of think that's what he was doing. I don't think he was writing anything. No one knows. And I think we can rest this morning in the idea that we weren't supposed to anyway. I mean, if we were supposed to know, I'm sure the Lord would have found a way to get that record into the fabric of scriptural history, just like he did all the rest. But it seems that what he wrote was not the issue anyway, but rather there seemed to be a biding of time there in which to make the moment his. God's timing is everything, isn't it? Let me tell you, that's one of the most incredible things you learn as you walk with Christ, is he is so good with timing. I mean, he could just delay this pastor from even preaching a message until the time is right. Because as he waited there, writing on the ground in this perceived disregard, Scripture tells us that they grew more emphatic, continuing to ask him for his ruling. And, you know, we got to realize, remember, they weren't really there that day to stone that woman. I mean, they were there to stone him. She was cannon fodder. And the answer of Christ here, man, this wasn't not only brilliant, but it expresses a profound and eternal doctrinal truth in just this one statement that he made here. And that is, while individuals, those of faith, may be in a position to recognize sin, and I hope you do, to be the judge of such, not to mention the executioner of such, would demand that that individual be free of sin and perfect in the sight of God. So by handling the matter in this way, he one, expressed justice. I mean, she was guilty of recognized sin. He wasn't saying, oh, she's not guilty. Or let her go free, you know. Oh, let's just forget it. Oh, let's just let it slide. You know? Oh, come on. You know, everybody does that. It's okay. I mean, there wasn't. He knew justice had to take place. If justice was not an issue to our Savior and to our God, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Why didn't God just say, hey, all your sins, humans, I'm just going to let him go. Forget it. We'll just forgive it. No. God is a God of justice. Somebody had to pay. And today that still stands. The choice is, do you want to pay? Or you want to take the payment that really has already been made to your account? That's why not receiving Jesus Christ, in my eyes, is on the verge of ludicrous. I mean, you need to have your head examined. Why wouldn't you let Jesus pay off your sin debt? It's not like you're ever going to pay it off. It's too big. And then when you're trying to pay it off, it's like interest. It just keeps growing, man. You pay off $2, and then at the end of the day, you realize that you made $5 worth of debt, so you're in deep trouble. So, he handles this. He deals with justice, and secondly, he deals in mercy. And she wasn't executed here. She was going to be set free despite her guilt. And lastly, he lays down a qualification of one who would take upon himself the mantle of judge and executioner. And that bar that he set that day is the bar of perfection. Said, listen, if you're going to be the judge and executioner, here, this is the criteria for the position. You know, fill out your app, turn it in, we'll review. Because let me tell you something, that narrowed the pool of candidates that day out on the street in a hurry. Jesus there, writing in the dirt, you know, this is the only thing recorded that Jesus ever wrote, assuming that he actually did write any words at all. I wonder if that ever occurred to you. This is the only time it ever records that Jesus wrote anything, and the wind and the feet of everybody that was there that day would erase it from the pages of history. More books have been written, pro and con, about this God-man than any other figure in history. Yet himself, he left no writings by his own hand. No doubt this was because the message Jesus brought was not, you know, meant to be some Pulitzer bestseller. His message was delivered via his life, his death, and his resurrection. You see, gang, the pen on this matter has always been in the hands of men. To look upon the person of Jesus, to bear those words he once asked his apostles. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, many would claim this kind of guide. Many would claim this kind of bar. Gandhi is famous for saying once, my life is my message. Well, I find that interesting because Gandhi was one of the most prolific writers, you know, by any guru ever. I mean, the guy left a lot of stuff, including his own autobiography. Many proclaimed messiahs and prophets and teachers and holy men have come and gone, gang, but they leave us only their own scribbles and their writings. Jesus, however, he left more than just ideal and wisdom and written guidelines. He left a legacy of redemption, salvation, and he did it not with a pen, he did it with his blood. Nobody else can claim that. Jesus did more than leave a word. He was the Word. Verse 8 says, then again he stepped down and he wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman stood in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Suddenly the tables were turned. Those that were on the attack, they now stood as if naked before God and man, stripped of all the walls, all the facade that men place around themselves, place over themselves, the cloak of self-protection, the cloak of self-preservation, all this stuff we wear out into public, hoping that people will only see that of us, and it'll keep us in the defense mode all the time. You see, standing there before their Messiah, just like we are standing before our Messiah, it's all taken away. Because, gang, there is no hiding from God. As a Christian, that fact has been an oft comforting fact. And sometimes it's the bane of Christianity, isn't it? Sometimes we want God to see us and to know He's watching and He's got us. And sometimes we want nothing more than to simply disappear and for God not to truly see us. And then sometimes when you are cognizant truly in that state of being where you're cognizant of your sin and you're aware for whatever reason, maybe it's just a spiritual leading or you read in the Bible or a discussion or whatever, and you realized how wicked you are, at that moment you wished anything other than the fact of knowing God can see how wicked you are. Those of us that are Christians, those of us that are born again, those are especially painful moments. Because you see, we know what He did for us. We know what He gave for us. Just to be standing there and breathing. And we wish He didn't have to look at us in that state. Each one of us, each is convicted by God's built-in check system. Each one of these there that day, from the oldest to the youngest, from the one who had the most time to accumulate a sin debt, to the one who had the shortest list, they all walked away. Because in the end, the amount of sin didn't make any difference. They were all guilty. Oh, I know how we love to compare ourselves to others, don't we? It's just something we like to do. We like to find the most wicked, evil individual or group of people that we possibly can. And, oh, those are terrible people. And punish them, God. Yeah, we just look at them and they're so terrible and dirty. And we do that because we go, compared to them, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. Pretty good will not get you to heaven. Pretty good will not allow you to stand before the Creator of the universe. Pretty good doesn't matter at all. That's why Jesus says, you know what? Hot or cold. Hot or cold. Be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Jesus Christ is saying, I would rather you hate me and be absolutely ice cold to me than to try to be some sort of lukewarm and play the middle ground and pretend you're good enough to stand before God. Because let me tell you, gang, in this group right here, all of you, there's no one in this room, in and unto themselves, that's good enough and ever will be good enough to stand before God. His criteria is perfection. Perfection. Now, if you got a brain at all, you would realize quickly, there's no way I could ever be perfect. There's no way. I can't be perfect. Well, let me tell you something. You're halfway there, my friend. Because halfway there is, I can never do this. And the other half is Jesus saying, but I can. I'm perfect. I'll do this for you. See, as Christians, as born-again believers, as God looks down at us today, at this room, there's only one thing that matters. Are you one of the King's kids? Are you one of His children? Are you born again? Because He doesn't look down at this room and see black and white and lots of gray in between. In this room, there's only black and there's white. That's it. There's only saved and not saved, redeemed and lost. That's all. You say, come on, how can it be that emphatic? It is that emphatic. It's absolute. And He says, if you try to be lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth, is what He says. That's as graphic as He possibly could draw for us, gang. Hot or cold? Now, bearing that in mind, what does that say about our society? Just take a step back for a moment and think about the church world we live in. Would you say, believer, that we are in some deep trouble? That's why the Bible says His way is narrow. Few shall find it. And frankly, there'll be many people who will go diligently to church every single Sunday. And they'll serve, and they'll be good, loyal Christian people and click their heels and give a snappy salute. And yes, I'm a church guy, but they will be lost forever because they were never born again. They were never one of God's kids. And they'll stand before the Lord that day and they'll say, we did miracles in Your name. Wait a minute, man. We went to church. We did great stuff. We did all that stuff. And the words of Jesus, as recorded in Scripture, will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Does He know you? Are you one of His kids? And are you sure that you're one of His kids? How do you know? See, the amount of sin that didn't make any difference today. All the people out there on that street were guilty. He says, let the one amongst you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And in the end, there was nobody left. As the Bible says, no, not one. Just a woman. Just the woman and the one and only perfect judge. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. You see, gang, the worst enemy that we fight, especially out here in, Wisconsin land out in here. You know, the worst enemy we fight is this idea that I'm good enough. We have to get it through our heads. We're not good enough. You say, well, I'm a good guy. I don't sleep around. I'm not doing drugs and robbing banks. I'm a good guy. But you're not. Because what the problem is when you think that way, you're thinking that God is grading on a curve. There's no grading on a curve. You're either in or you're out. It's an A or an F. You pass with flying colors for all of eternity or you fail. And there is no taking this class over. This is it. One shot. One pass. It's called life. Romans 2:1 says, you may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. But you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you do these very same things. Now you might be saying, hey, now there I'm going to take offense because I don't do those things. Really? See, the problem is Jesus said, if you think about these things in your head, if you've done it in your head, you've done it. That would pretty much make every male in this room an adulterer. Not that you ladies are innocent by any means. I just know the heart of men, being one myself. He said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Whoa. So now I'm an adulterer and a killer. And the list goes on. So you see, let me tell you, it's not just what we do in our with our hands, it's what we do in our heart. Each one of us must get to that point in our lives where we realize, I must be born again. I got to have a new start. I need to begin again. And God is always faithful with letting us begin again. He says, I am new every morning. Isn't that awesome? I don't know about you guys, but I need that. See, in my own life, I needed not just a fresh start about the moment that I said, Lord, I want to be one of your kids and I want to start over again. I needed more than that. You know what? Because the problem is, even after that, I kept screwing up. And all I would have had to done is, you know, I could just go back and be saved again and again and again. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. If you're truly born again, truly were born again, your heart is convicted, your conscience is pricked, you know you're wrong, you need to go to the Lord, fall on your knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. Not just I'm sorry. Everybody's sorry. Everyone who stands before God that day is going to be sorry. Repent. You know what repent means? I'm not going to do that again. I was on the road to the left, but now I'm going to go on the road to the right. You say, well, how do I keep from myself from going down the road to your left? Spiritual explosives, some roadblocks, whatever it takes. So I say, well, I'll just, you know, pray that I'll never want to go down that road again. Yeah, good luck with that. Yeah, that'll work. Those of you that are close to me, you know that I advocate a locking of the doors, a burning of bridges. It makes temptation a little easier to deal with when you realize, well, even if I wanted to, I couldn't get down that road anymore. That's really messed up, man. That's four-wheel drive to get down there. I want you to notice what he said to her that day. So I want you to know how the perfect judge dealt with her and dealt with her sin, and how the perfect judge deals with us and our sin. I mean, did he write her off? Did he condemn her? Did he verbally berate her for her sin? You're so wicked. You're so bad. Did he get a picket sign and tell them they're all going to hell? In fact, Jesus did not condemn her, but he didn't unilaterally pardon her either. No, he simply offered her another chance, a different life. He did not condone her sin, nor did he excuse her sin. He made himself simply clear, as he makes himself clear today. Go and sin no more. Stop sinning. That's it. It's just that simple. If you come in here and you're not a regular here at this church, maybe you expected some deep, profound nugget that you could take home today. And it's like, oh, there, it's the magic equation I've been looking for all my life. And then you get here and the pastor says, you know what you need to do? You need to stop sinning. It's like, it's not very deep, is it? Not very profound. Now, certainly, stop sinning, it's not simple in the doing, it's just simple in the concept. And it was up to her, just as sure as it is up to us today. It always is, gang, it's up to us. I've told you guys many times, I mean, if I had, you know, the one wish, the one thing you could get out of your life, if he said, all right, Tim, I'll give you one wish, you know, and whatever it is you want to get rid of out of your life, I'll take that thing away. You know what it'd be? Free will. Take my free will. Don't even let me have the choice. But he won't. He won't take it. Because let me tell you something, gang. Without free will, there is no free love. Without having that choice, there is no real love between you and God. He cannot force you to love him. He will not force you to love him. You have to have that choice. Just as like in the earthly sense, I will have a choice of whether I will love my wife or I will not, whether I will love my brother or I will not. From this point forward, she could not blame her accusers for her life. Well, I had a traumatic experience once. You know, it's terrible, and everybody, and they almost stoned me. It's just terrible, and I'm carrying this, just, you know, thing, and you know, I just need to get some counseling, some, you know, intensive, you know, therapy, and I'll get through this. It doesn't say anything like that, does it? Go. And stop sinning. One time Jesus told somebody that, and he added at the end, or something worse may happen to you. Doesn't take you long walking on this earth to know what that means too, does it? I don't know, those of you that have a big brother, you know what it means to have him get you down and make you say uncle. You know that? Say uncle. Well, the good thing was I did have an older brother, but then finally I became the older brother. The younger brother. He's kind of scarred today, those of you that met him. But you're not going to out-muscle God. The question is, if you're not a believer this morning and you're still battling against God, let me ask you, what's it going to take to make you say uncle? How much pain do you need? What do you need? Because I don't know about you, but I'm very cognizant of the world around me. I look around. I see the world. I'm very aware. That's just a trait I'm in. I'm just, you know, I'm in a room and I'm very aware of what's going on around me all the time. I mean, it's just, I don't know where I picked up that thing. But I'm aware than the world. And you know what? It's bad out there. It really is. I think in our heart of hearts, we all know that. This woman would now have to decide, just like each one of us, whether the gift that Jesus has given us this morning is enough. And I ask you this morning, is redemption from death, is forgiveness of our sin, is the erasing of our debt of sin, is the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit to give you abundant and eternal and a grand life, is that enough for you today? Is it enough? I mean, was it enough for this woman to turn from her sin? We have no record. We'll get there. We'll find out if she's there. But that woman's not my call this morning. You are. The question isn't for me whether it was enough for her. The question is it enough for you? Are we daily cognizant of the fact that in truth this woman really is every one of us? Verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This has got to be one of the most profound statements ever made by Jesus Christ. Embracing his deity, he claims the I am of the God of Moses, the I am of my Redeemer this morning. And he says that he is the light of the world. Not a light. He's the light. And as I said before, gang, it's dark out there this morning. I don't understand how non-Christians, how you get up in the morning, how just the sheer fear of what's out there, how you can even get up and face the day. I can't. Maybe I've just become terribly dependent on the Holy Spirit, and that's probably a good thing. I'm not going out there without God. You got to be crazy. It's insane. My gas pedal's going to stick, and I'm going to run into something. How many times are we here in the cities, someone's just walking down the street, and wrong place at wrong time, somebody's drive by, and you weren't even the target, just stray bullet, and boom, down you go. I was reading about the crazy kids who throw things off of interstate bridges, and kill people like a rock through the windshield. Imagine if you just mind your own business driving down the interstate and a rock comes through the windshield and you're dead. Not to mention all kinds of strange diseases and stuff. And that doesn't help to be married to a nurse. She tells you all kinds of scary things. It's like, I'm not going out there. And then, few of you that work in the coffee house, you had to go out and get your food handler's permit. I used to have to do that all the time when I ran the coffee house. And you go to that class and you go, I'm never eating out again, ever. It's bad. I mean, the plague is waiting for you at a fast food restaurant down the street. You're going to die. And it's just, you go out there. It's like, I don't understand how you go out there. Without Jesus, there is no life. There is no light. There's just darkness. Why is it that we want to be stubborn and believe, no, I can make it, I can do it, I don't need the light, I don't need this Jesus stuff, it's all a bunch of hubbub, I don't need no Jesus. You see, the choice is ours this morning whether we want to live in the light or whether we just want to stumble around the darkness out there with everybody else. And that's exactly what they're doing, gang. Open your eyes. They're just stumbling around out there in the darkness. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they want. They don't know the answer to anything. I eat this today because it's good for me. And then 2 weeks later, oh, don't eat that. You can't eat that. That's terrible. It's going to kill you. You got to eat this. They don't know nothing. It's not just a matter of seeing the path before us, gang, in that light. It's seeing the life in front of us. Do you see the life in front of you today? That woman that day, if it happened anything like I just saw in the movie, could you just see it in her eyes? You're going to forgive me and let me walk away from this? Yes, I am. I think it's when that realization, that confirmation happens inside of you, that's the moment of surrender. When you fully realize that you're guilty and you're lost, and Jesus is offering erasure. He says, I'll not only forgive you, I will throw your sins as far as the east is from the west, the depths of the ocean. I will, and this is it, he says, I will remember them no more. Now see, when you're God, the only way you forget is if you choose to forget. Because he remembers everything. I mean, he'd remember how he made the stars. Oh, I remember that star. Wasn't that a nice job? I did good that day. He remembers everything. But he remembers my sin no more. And when he looks at me this morning, he sees only one of his children. When he looks down at me, he sees Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm far from it. I know that. But I'm highly motivated this morning. And I'm motivated by the strongest motivator of all, and that's my love for him. Not because he says I have to do something, or he's going to make me do something, or he's going to whack me if I don't do it. No, it's because I love him. I understand what he did, and he just wants to be my Savior and my friend and my God and have a relationship with me. That's what this life is all about. I pray that in this life you get that. And the sooner you understand that, the longer you have to live this life. To wake up in the morning and go, today, I am indestructible. I can eat in fast food restaurants. I can get in my Toyota. I can live with no fear because you know what? Until Jesus says you're going home, I am staying here. And when it comes time to go home, it's all been set, and it's written in heaven when I'm checking out. Maybe tomorrow, maybe this afternoon. Maybe I'll live to be 100. I don't know. There's only one thing that matters, and it's not how long I live, but that while I live here, I bring glory to my Lord. And when people see me, they say, if that's a Christian, that's what I want. And that's a journey, man. It'll take me a lifetime. Amen. A stand.